Good morning.
Good morning.
Today we want to talk about weakness and strength in Jesus. We might be familiar with both of those things, but I think the more we're familiar with weakness, the more able we are to derive strength. We want to talk about two Old Testament examples specifically. And the first one is King Saul. On the day that King Saul died, there was chaos in his household. In the battle, the Philistines killed three of his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua. And they were pursuing King Saul, and they shot him with an arrow. And he was mortally wounded. He was fleeing while he was mortally wounded, and he asked his armor bearer to kill him. And his armor bearer said, I'm not going to do that. You're the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to kill you. So King Saul fell on his own sword and died. And the armor bearer, witnessing that, decided to fall on his own sword and died also. Saul didn't want the Philistines to capture him because they would torture him and discredit the king of Israel. 1 Samuel, the last chapter of 1 Samuel, recounts this story. And in verse 6 it says in that last chapter, so Saul died, his three sons died, his armor bearer died, all his men died on the same day altogether. And it was just a complete tragedy. News of these events produced pretty widespread panic in Jerusalem, because when an enemy killed a king, then that enemy would go and try to kill the entire family of the king so that there would no longer be any heirs that would rise up and take revenge. And so everyone in the palace was in danger. A palace nursemaid, maybe you remember this story, who was faithful to her commission, but who probably was also motivated by genuine love for these children that she cared for, picked up a 5-year-old grandson named Mephibosheth and started to run to take him away. And she fell. She tripped and fell and dropped him. And from that point on, 5 years old, he was lame. In both feet, he couldn't walk. Now, Mephibosheth was a beautiful little boy, 5 years old, a darling in the palace, grandson of the king. He was the son of Jonathan. Jonathan was the man whom David loved so much. David was the next king. And in a very few minutes, Mephibosheth went from a perfectly charmed little life in the palace to a chaotic life, a life of exile, essentially, unable to walk, now for the rest of his life from 5 years old. The rest of Saul's family was eventually killed, and Mephibosheth was the only survivor. Now, imagine that, what Mephibosheth might have been thinking. As he grew up to adulthood, all the emotions that he went through, maybe fear, or sadness, or anger, grief, perplexity, wondering why on earth he would be spared. Oftentimes, people who are lone survivors experience guilt because they can't figure out why people just as good as they did not survive. But the emotion that we want to focus on today with Mephibosheth is his complete overwhelming distress that he had nothing to offer. He was lame. He could have been a potential heir to the throne. He was the only surviving family member of Saul. But he was lame, and of course David was the king. But he probably felt like he was completely useless. Had nothing to offer his family or his king or his God, all of whom he loved. It's not difficult to understand that heart condition if you think about your own life. Mephibosheth's name means dispeller of shame. Mephi means the corners, the place that's most far away. Bosheth means Baal. It's a reference to the false god Baal. So Mephibosheth is one who puts the false god Baal as far away as possible. And then perhaps by implication, one who would keep God, the true God, close. In James 4:8, he says, draw nigh unto God and he'll draw nigh unto you. Mephibosheth is actually a picture of you, your experience. So Mephibosheth grows up to adulthood. And his story picks up many years later in 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. In 2 Samuel 9, 1, David was speaking, and he said, is there any yet left of the house of Saul? Any survivors? So that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? David was being faithful to a promise that he and Jonathan made to each other in 1 Samuel 20, 16 and 42. David and Jonathan swore to each other, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between thy seed and my seed forever. So David called a man who was King Saul's servant, whose name was Ziba, and asked him, is there anyone left in Saul's household? And Ziba said, well, there is. There's a grandson named Mephibosheth, and he's lame in both feet. So David called Mephibosheth and said in 2 Samuel 9, 7, he says, fear not. Remember those words. Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, who is really grandfather, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. That's a beautiful thing. That was a beautiful act of faithfulness on the part of King David. And that event in Mephibosheth's life, David offering that to Mephibosheth, is very similar to a person being offered sonship, being offered the privilege to become the Son of God and to eat at God's table every day. That's the same privilege, of course, that all of you have been offered. So when David made this offer to Mephibosheth, what was Mephibosheth's response? Mephibosheth bowed himself and said, why is thy servant, David, why are you, David, looking upon me such a dead dog as I am? So Mephibosheth was feeling very unworthy of that grace. So Mephibosheth is a picture of you. He's a picture of the redeemed sinner. He was part of the royal line. He was part of the royal family. He was made crippled by a fall. He was called into the king's presence and exalted. But he was exalted only because of the merits of someone else. And he was given a glorious inheritance. And he was given the privilege of being fed every day by the king. His experience is a beautiful picture of your life and how you've been offered to eat at the king's table every day. Why do you think King David's words began with fear not? In practical terms, Mephibosheth's grandfather, King Saul, considered David an enemy and tried to kill him a few times. On top of that, Mephibosheth had no confidence at all that he had anything to offer King David. What use could I possibly be to King David? So why would Mephibosheth imagine that King David would have any desire at all to extend any kindness toward such a man like Mephibosheth, not to mention a kindness of such great magnitude that it could be called grace? That's a beautiful picture of your experience in Jesus. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was one who followed the Mosaic Law more successfully than most. And yet Paul realized that even the best level of obedience that he himself could muster still fell short of the glory of God. That's why Paul wrote so passionately about grace. So after Mephibosheth was summoned to the palace, before he knew what David intended, he probably approached the palace with a little bit of trembling. You know that scripture in Hebrews, I think it is, that says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Because you know you're not perfect. So Mephibosheth may have been trembling. But of course, King David welcomed him into the palace, into the royal family, told Mephibosheth that he was there because he belonged there, because David wanted him there, and offered to provide every need, to feed him every day, because of the merit of someone else. But what was it that Mephibosheth was able to do for the king? Can you think of anything? I think that the principal thing that Mephibosheth was able to do for the king was just to let David love him, to gladly accept his love, unclouded by the fear of not being worthy of it, unclouded by the basic human desire to earn David's love, but instead to just accept it and be thankful for it. And that's a picture of our experience in Jesus. In 2 Samuel 9, verse 3, when David asked that question, "Is there any yet of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Not just kindness, but the kindness of God. That means that this kindness that David extended to Mephibosheth was really God's kindness and the kind of kindness that's extended to you. So what's the lesson from that for us today? Sometimes it's difficult to be genuine, be a genuine Christian heart, and to just accept God's love freely without the fear that I need to be worthy of it. Obedience is valuable. It's wonderful. It's important. Works are important. Morality is essential. But none of those are things by which we purchase God's love. We don't earn God's love by our own works. The purpose of obedience, the purpose of good works, the purpose of striving for righteousness in our life is to demonstrate our thankfulness for God's grace, not to earn it. So how does that relate to our thoughts about strength and weakness? Mephibosheth knew he was weak. He knew he was lame. He knew he was inadequate. It was perfectly obvious to him that it was David's strength alone that sustained Mephibosheth. He had no delusions that his own strength or value placed him there in the palace. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness." I like to think about this scripture in a variety of ways, and one of them I like to think of is that my strength is made perfect in your weakness means your weakness makes my strength perfectly obvious. The Apostle Paul, in this account, 2 Corinthians, was asking for his natural strength back, his eyesight. But God said, "No, I want to keep it this way, because I want it to be perfectly obvious that it's my strength that is working in your life." God asked the Apostle Paul to write half the New Testament. So to prepare Paul for that service, one of the first things God did was blind Paul, because that would make his job easier. honestly, it made it probably exponentially harder. But the purpose of blinding Paul was to help Paul see that it was not Paul's own strength that was accomplishing anything. To make it obvious to Paul that it was God's strength. And also to make it obvious to any of the people hearing Paul's message that it was God's strength that was really driving this message. So Paul's weakness, his brokenness, was actually a good thing for Paul and for all those that heard Paul's message. That scripture, 2 Corinthians 12:9, that says, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." Those words, "made perfect," come from a word that is also used in John 4, verse 12, where it says, "No man has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, then the love of God is perfected, made perfect in us." This scripture means you can't see God, but you can see God's love when it operates in the life of a disciple. So here's an occasion, John 4:12, where the word "made perfect" is used to mean made perfectly visible. And so this 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My strength is made perfectly visible in your life, in your weakness." The greater my weakness is, the more obvious God's strength is. That's the point, I think. Sometimes we, as humans, find it difficult to allow people to love us. I struggle with that. My personality is the kind that I want to serve others. I want to give to others. It feels good to be somebody's hero. That's kind of a pride issue. And it's difficult sometimes to let them be the one to serve you, to let them be a hero for you. And because that's an element in some people's personality, for those people, since it's ingrained in our personality, it's a little bit uncomfortable just to let God love me without feeling... without feeling the need to be worthy of it. And that's the lesson we want to see from Mephibosheth's life. Mephibosheth just had to surrender and let David love him. And that's the way we can approach God. Now, our service, our pursuit of truth, our pursuit of righteousness in our lives is very important. But the purpose of it is not to earn God's love, it's to demonstrate our thankfulness for God's love. Next Old Testament example. Hosea was a prophet of God. He was a good man. He was a faithful messenger. God told Hosea to do a variety of things, and he did them. And one of the things God told him to do was to marry a disreputable woman, a prostitute. So he searched, and he found Gomer, a woman in that profession. And he married her. He took her into his household. He supported her. He gave her food, shelter. He even gave her love. She had three children. Hosea rescued her from that previous life and gave her a home, he gave her security, he gave her love. But eventually, after some period of time, Gomer went back to her previous profession. Hosea 2 verse 5 says that the reason she went back to that profession that she knew was because that profession provided her bread, water, wool, flax, oil, and wine. So she did. She went back, and Hosea was pretty disappointed. Hosea 2:8, you can kind of hear Hosea's disappointment when he says, I guess God was speaking, but that's the point. She didn't even realize that I gave her all those things already. She didn't even realize that I had given her everything she needed. So when God told Hosea to do this, Hosea probably knew that there would be some heartache. And in fact, that's why God told Hosea to do this, because it's a picture of the heartache that God experienced with natural Israel. God gave everything to natural Israel, and natural Israel gave God disappointment and heartache because of her repeated wanderings off to other gods. The children were given names that had meanings that indicated that God would turn his favor away from natural Israel for a while. One was named Judgment would come upon Israel. One was named I just don't have any mercy left. One was named Israel's no longer my people and I'm no longer her God. But then at the end of chapter 2, God promises that his favor would turn back toward natural Israel, and the names of the children were changed to be the opposite. And in Hosea 2, verse 14 and 15, those verses specifically identify the year 1878 as the time when God's favor would begin to natural Israel. From the Tanakh, it says, I will speak coaxingly to her and lead her through the wilderness and speak to her tenderly, and I'll give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Obviously, Petah Tikva, the first Jewish commune in Israel, was established in 1878. And Petah Tikva, of course, means the door of hope. Sometimes it's translated the opening of hope, as though it's the beginning of hope. That's really beautiful. So this whole story of Gomer and Hosea is a beautiful picture of God's relationship with natural Israel, and how after that relationship was suspended for some period of time, it would then be restored so Israel could be restored to its rightful place of prominence among the nations and begin blessing all the families of the earth. That's a beautiful promise. Prophecy in Hosea, and it provides us with one of the most tangible evidences that God's kingdom on earth has begun when we see Israel, because that's super tangible. So those events in Gomer's life specifically relate to natural Israel. But there's two specific elements of that story in Gomer's life that we want to notice, and we want to select them out because they can relate to spiritual Israel too. The first one is when Hosea married Gomer and took her into his house. He provided everything she needed. He fed her with the best food. That sounds like Mephibosheth, doesn't it? He gave her everything. He even gave her love. When he did this, Hosea did something for Gomer that is very similar to what King David did for Mephibosheth. He extended her completely unmerited grace. So why did she go back to her previous profession? Did she go back because she was flat out evil? Probably not. Did she go back because she enjoyed that profession? I'm sure not. She went back because she felt the need to earn those blessings that she had. Verse 5 in Hosea 2, we read already, it says, she went back because from that activity she earned bread, water, wool, flax, oil, and wine. All the blessings that Hosea had given her free. She was accustomed to earning those things as best she could, so she went back to them because she felt the need to earn them. When the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians, he spent a lot of his effort counteracting the desire of the brethren in Galatia to return to the requirements of the Mosaic Law, because they'd been given grace through faith in Jesus. But they felt the need to earn those blessings by keeping the law and proving their own value and their own righteousness. They did those things because it made them feel really faithful. Galatians 3 verse 2 says, answer me this one question. Is it on the ground of your obedience to the law that you received the Holy Spirit? Or is it because when you heard you believed? Are you so foolish that having begun by the Spirit, begun your life as a new creature, you're now going to try to reach perfection through the, he says, what is external, meaning the law, performance under the law? Galatians 5:1, Paul says, so therefore stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Those brethren in Galatia were struggling with this, and Paul was trying to remind them. Like we've said before, there's a basic human need to have rules and follow them in order to feel faithful. But that desire to prove one's own value, to justify by self-works, is actually a weakness that Paul warns us against. It's the kind of weakness that Gomer displayed when she attempted to go back to her previous profession. We won't allow God's strength to be made perfect in us until we learn to shed that natural human desire to justify ourselves. Work in God's service is good. It's very important. The attempt to be righteous as possible, it's essential. The carefully acquiring of knowledge, scriptural knowledge, is good. Those are all necessary things. But they're things that we do that demonstrate our thankfulness for God accepting us. First Corinthians 15:57 says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, gives us the victory over death. 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain. That tells us, if I'm thankful for God's grace in my life, then He'll see it manifest, that thankfulness manifest in the way I live my life and what I endeavor to do for Him. Philippians 1:27 says that righteous conduct is very valuable and it's to be pursued. Philippians 1:27 says, only conduct yourself in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This scripture makes at least two points. It says that striving for righteousness in our life is a sign, an indication that we're striving for the faith of the gospel. And two, it suggests that striving for the faith of the gospel is something that we can do personally and that we can do collectively as a group of brethren. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, doctrinal knowledge is super valuable and it should be pursued. It says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, does that say that studying and rightly dividing God's word is what makes us approved? We just spent considerable time saying that faith in Jesus' blood is what makes you approved. Listen to the way Weymouth translates that verse. Earnestly seek to commend yourself to God as a servant who, because of his straightforward dealing with the word of truth, has no reason to feel any shame. Our sonship, our ultimate faithfulness, our amount of pleasingness to God is not directly tied to our doctrinal correctness. Because we could never be correct on every point. Our sonship is dependent on Jesus' blood and our desire to walk in His footsteps. Our ultimate faithfulness is dependent on our continued faith and commitment to Jesus' blood and walking in His footsteps. And our amount of pleasingness to God, according to this 2 Timothy 2:15, is dependent on our genuinely, honestly, and straightforwardly applying God's word in our lives. Not our mental assent to a certain list of ideas, but taking God's word and genuinely, straightforwardly applying it to our lives. That's how we demonstrate our thankfulness for what God has done to us. So we see that service and knowledge and attempts at righteousness are extremely valuable. Their presence indicates a thankful heart. Sometimes those things can become a weakness if they make us feel like we're better than somebody else or more faithful. If we feel justified because of our performance, then that's not a strength, that's a weakness. There's an interesting scripture where Paul said that he realized that same struggle. His struggle not to become proud of the amount of truth that he was given. 2 Corinthians 12:7, two verses before this, strength is made perfect in weakness. He said, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. We've been given a wonderful amount of truth. What's more valuable than that? But if I allow that to develop pride in my heart because of this amount of knowledge I have, then that's not a strength, that's a weakness. Paul said that realizing my own insufficiency, that thorn in the flesh, is what gives us the motivation and convinces us not to become proud of what God has given us. Here's one of the dangers that we could encounter in our life. First, in our lives, we learn the truth. It's wonderful. We come out of darkness into His marvelous light. And we see a new standard to live by. We see a new standard to believe, a new standard of truth, a new standard of behavior, a new standard of service. And it's a wonderful new life. And we see evidence of God blessing us. There's a tendency to feel really strong and really rigid and really faithful because of those things. But that feeling of strength can become a weakness. If it leads to spiritual pride, if it leads to judging other people because we know better than they do. So what does God do? He gives us experience with life. Think about the difficult experiences that you've had in your life. You know, some people might lose their employment. Some people might lose their health. Some people might lose their children. And those kinds of experiences really drop a person to their physical knees, their human knees, but also it affects their spiritual life and oftentimes drops them to their spiritual knees. So, once we have those life experiences that challenge us to the core, we have two choices. We can either lose faith in God, or we can lose faith in self. Obviously, we know which one is proper. I have a friend who 2 weeks ago shared with me that kind of experience in his life. Super committed Christian for years and years and years. Called me into his office 2 weeks ago and said, "This event happened, and you're really going to be disappointed with me, but I've lost my confidence in God. Because it doesn't seem like God's message is big enough to handle this situation." That can happen to genuine-hearted people. We hope that's a temporary condition. That's losing faith in God. Another way to lose faith in God is to continue in my own self-righteous way, thinking I'm righteous even in the face of this suffering, and ignoring the fact that I have this serious weakness. That's a way to lose faith in God. But to lose faith in self is the proper approach. Losing faith in self means I lose my self-righteous confidence that I know pretty much everything. I lose my desire to judge other people because I know better than they. Losing faith in self deepens your prayer life exponentially because you approach God on your knees. Literally, perhaps, but metaphorically for sure. Like the publican in the temple, "Lord, I'm a sinner, please help me." And losing faith in self makes you either make a conscious or an unconscious decision, commitment, to come to God on your knees and to beg Him for His strength. When that rigid confidence in self or in something about us is broken, that's when we can begin to have strength. We said that there's two elements in Gomer's life that we want to notice. And the second one is, why did Hosea pick Gomer? Did he pick her in spite of her brokenness? Or did he pick her because of her brokenness? He picked her because of her brokenness, not in spite of it. God didn't pick you or me because we had some wonderful quality that He needed. God picked us because we're broken. Specifically because we're broken. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world to confound the things which are despised." No, He's chosen the things that are despised to bring to naught the things that are. So that, verse 29 says, and the reason He does that is so that no flesh can glory in His presence. Verse 30, "But because of God you are in Christ Jesus, whom God has made to be your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, and your redemption. So that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." God selected you because you were broken, because you were weak, so that He could give you His strength. Philippians 2:13 is one that we talk about a lot. It says, God works in you to accomplish two things. One, to give you the ability to do His will, and one, to give you the desire to do His will. There's two kinds of brokenness. We're all broken. There's two kinds of brokenness. One is functional brokenness, and one is dysfunctional brokenness. Dysfunctional brokenness is when I admit my brokenness and I let it break me. I say, I'm not good enough. I can't do this. God is good. He's wonderful. He's perfect. But I'm not good enough to be His servant. I'm too weak. Another type of dysfunctional brokenness is when I'm broken, but I don't acknowledge it. I deny it. And I cover it up. I cover it up with idiosyncrasies that make me feel faithful. And I keep that brokenness tucked away somewhere in the safe because I don't want to acknowledge it. What is functional brokenness? What does that look like? Functional brokenness is what causes me to just continually marvel at the unmerited grace that's been extended to me. And to regularly go to God, thankful for every morsel of blessing, and allow that thankfulness to invigorate and reinvigorate my faith and commitment to God and His service. Here's an example. Matthew 8, 5 through 8. It's a story about the centurion that came to Jesus and said, "Would you please heal my servant?" And Jesus said, "Okay, I'll come to your house." And that centurion said, "I'm not even worthy that you should step into my home, but only speak the word and my servant will be healed." This centurion realized his brokenness. He acknowledged his brokenness, and he let that acknowledgeness of his weakness make his faith stronger. And then he went about to demonstrate it by doing something proactive about it. We read that scripture, 12:9 of 2 Corinthians, "My grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in weakness." Weymouth gives an interesting point. He translates it by saying, "My grace suffices for you, for power matures in weakness. So therefore I will boast in my infirmities rather than complain about them, in order that Christ's power may overshadow me." You remember the two times when the scriptures used the concept of being overshadowed? One time Mary was overshadowed by God's power and as a result bore Jesus. The second one was Peter, James, and John were overshadowed by God's presence on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and as a result they had a really clear vision of what the kingdom would be. And then in 1 Peter, Peter says, "That was really wonderful, that was phenomenal, but understanding the scriptures is even a more sure word of prophecy than hearing God's voice himself at the top of the Mount of Transfiguration." You can remember where that is, maybe like 1 Peter 1:19 or something. Last point. The scriptures say that God created light. In Genesis it says, "Let there be light." And in 2 Corinthians 4:6, God said, or Paul says, that the same creative power that produced light during creation has shined in your hearts to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. But, Second Corinthians 4:7, "But we take that light that God has given to us by His creative power, and we store it in an earthen vessel, so that the excellency of the power of God can be seen in us." That earthen vessel is not meant to contain that light. That earthen vessel is made to hold it and let it spill out and shine on everyone else And the way that that power is, one of the ways that power is infused in you is by exposing you to the scriptures. Now, I used to think that the main purpose of reading the scriptures was to obtain knowledge about them. That's true. It's a very important purpose for reading the scriptures, exposing yourself to God's word, is to obtain knowledge, understanding. But now I see a bigger purpose, and that is reading the scriptures to obtain knowledge is good. That's important. But even more important, reading the scriptures is to obtain inspiration.
Amen.
And inspiration is power. Inspiration is strength. Inspiration is the reinvigoration of the motivation to serve God. One example of that. Remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? They were super discouraged. They were weak. They were worn out. They were tired. They walked along with Jesus, not knowing it was Jesus. And Jesus opened the scriptures to them. He essentially read the scriptures to them from memory. What did they say after he left? Wow, didn't our hearts burn within us? That's because exposing their hearts in their time of weakness to the scriptures just reinvigorated their motivation, gave them inspiration, and gave them strength.